Welcome, and thank you for tuning into the Graceland Church podcast. Our mission is to follow Jesus and love our neighbor for the good of the city.
Good morning. If I haven't met you yet, my name's Nathan Kolar, honored to be our lead pastor here, and consider it such a privilege to get to teach God's word and serve here in this context. It's truly an honor. I want to ask you a question to kick off the message today, but I don't need a verbal response. Just think about it in your heart. But I want to ask you why you wake up in the morning, why you keep going to work or school, what motivates you to continue in your life, what motivates you to press on through challenging seasons to live the really good chapters of life. When we're young, it's usually kind of easy to notice our motivation. I have four kids. My youngest is Clay. He's seven. He's my only boy. And I feel like I can see his young motivations just plain as day. And basically right now, and his big sisters right here can probably attest, his motivation is to win whatever he's doing. That's Clay right now. It's either sports or he loves to draw. He's a lot like I was as a little kid. And he's the kid who will cry out on the field if he's not winning. And we're helping him grow through that. He's doing a lot better. He sets out his clothes for the week. He makes his lunch the night before school, and his young elementary class, he shows up very much thinking through how he shows up in the world and who he is. And probably we can all remember those days in our own lives, just how we're building the system for why we do what we do and who we think we are and who we think the world thinks we are. We oftentimes measure ourselves by what people think or how we measure up. And my hope for you and for my son and for me continues to be the same, that we would grow into our motivation being knowing and following Jesus. You know, this past week at Clay's soccer practice, they did this thing that I've never experienced before, which is parents versus kids for the entirety of soccer practice. And going into it, I basically had a demon on this shoulder and the Holy Spirit on this shoulder whispering different things to me. The Holy Spirit was saying, "Don't get hurt, Nathan. Take it easy. Just enjoy this process with these little 7, 8, and 9-year-olds. The demon on this shoulder was saying, "Crush these kids. Show them what is up. You've still got it." Lies from the pit of hell. I don't still have it, but I went out there and gave it my all. And especially Clay and I were like playing forwards against each other for a while, and we kept on coming head to head. And man, we collided on that ball multiple times. We were both on the ground at least 3 times. My shins were destroyed. They were all wearing shin pads, those little cheaters. We were all just out there, just our legs exposed to the elements. I will say, and I expect an applause, we won 4-1. Crushed those kids. And I would do it all again. I am still hurting this hip. I might have to get checked out. I did have multiple times where during the game, I just had to walk over to the sidelines because I actually felt like I might pass out. I was just trying to breathe. When did it become so hard to breathe after just like going for a goal? I remember when life felt as simple as just go out and do your best to try to win the game. And it's not all about winning. Even if you do your best and don't win, it has a reward system built into it. But the longer we live, those simple reward systems change, don't they? And usually they don't provide for us what they once did. In fact, if you meet a 42-year-old man who was living his life just going out trying to dominate and win everything, and he thought that's what life was all about, you'd be like, what a sad little silly man, you know? We have to mature in our motivations, and usually we find out what motivated us as a kid actually has some kind of empty promise at the end of it. While it's fun to run a victory lap or to kind of get your lunch set up with something that you want to eat, or right now, both of my little kids are guarding with their life their new candy bags because they had their first kind of trunk or treat thing. So now life is candy. Who remembers that? And you set your life up by what candies you're going to consume at one time. And of course, both of them are complaining about stomach aches all day, every day. And I'm like, of course, you're eating Sour Patches all day before breakfast. And life is candy. But those reward systems start to change. Candy doesn't quite do for us now what it used to do. Who's with me? Playing soccer doesn't quite do what it used to do for us. So what is your motivation system in life? If it's just career or money or advancing or even family things, you will find out they don't bring you to the ultimate satisfaction of your soul. You'll actually find out that all those things in life, God actually wants you to eventually let go of. My dad started telling me years ago, especially as he got up into his 60s and 70s, he said, Nathan, all of life is letting go. And so if all of life is letting go and victory is in the surrender, what's our motivation system? And I alluded earlier to the fact that my hope and prayer is that our motivation system actually becomes knowing and following Jesus. That's our highest call as Christians. We give that a lot of lip service sometimes, but actually living to know Jesus is what you're created for. To follow him, to worship him, to receive from him. And as soon as you start doing that, he starts introducing you to something called his mission in the world. You see, God, thankfully, is still working in the world. Isn't that good news? He has a purpose and a plan. He can redeem what the enemy is trying to do in the world. And as soon as we begin to delight in our highest calling, which is knowing him, he starts to bring us in. You are recruited as part of the family of God into the mission of God. And that's what the church is. We have a mission from God as a church, a deep and profound why that we are meant to live for, a vision from heaven. A lot of the dissonance that I think Christians feel is when they're very driven people, and I'm like that. Our city is filled with people like that. If you're just trying to run with your own vision and not repeatedly surrendering to God's vision, you know what your soul feels like? Division. That's the dissonance that we feel when we're not in that posture of surrender. And I just want to take these next few minutes to submit to you God's vision, his motivational system for your life. And I want to quote an author by the name of Simon Sinek. He's a business consultant, but he has a great book called Start With Why that I want to read and contextualize for us. He says, very few people can clearly articulate why they do what they do. By why, I mean your purpose, cause, or belief. Why does your company exist? Why do you get out of bed every morning? Why should anyone care? People don't buy what you do, they buy why you do it. And of course, he's talking about commercialism here. All organizations start with why, but only the great ones keep their why clear year after year. I love that last line. All organizations, and we are not a business, we are not a company, we're not trying to do a profit or sell anything. We're trying to share the gospel of Jesus with the world, and it's all the more important for us to fight hard for why we do what we do. We have to lock in with the purpose of heaven as a church. Just because we call ourselves a church and just because we talk about the things of God doesn't mean we're fully locked into his vision. We must actively fight for it because drift happens. How many know what I'm talking about? It's also equally important for your life to say, God, what is the why that you have for me? And what is the vision of heaven? And as soon as you start to step into that, and I want to share this in the same breath as I talk about vision, the enemy will start to attack it. As soon as you step towards, God, I want to know you more, and I want to be a part of your mission in the world, you will start to deal with discouragement or doubt, or things might erupt in your life in ways that they haven't before. And I want to open with a principle that is not meant to discourage you, but hopefully set you up for victory. When you step into God's vision, expect victory, but expect a spiritual battle also. We have to be ready for that. It shouldn't surprise you when you take steps forward with Jesus that sometimes your life starts to feel some dissonance because God is now leading you into your victorious future. He's leading you into the vision where you lay down everything and surrender to his vision. Of course, the enemy is going to stand against you stepping into the vision of heaven, us stepping into the vision of heaven. More than that, your own flesh is going to rise up against you stepping into the vision of heaven. C.S. Lewis says it this way, the enemy will not see you vanish into God's company without an effort to reclaim you. So like James said in that song, God is pursuing you, but at the same time, the enemy is trying to reclaim you. And I want to give you two pre-notes before I give you the main message here. Spiritual battle doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. Quite the contrary, it usually means you're making real progress. It usually means you're starting to say yes to God in a deep and profound way, and the enemy's not happy about it. And I also want you to know with this quote from Watchman Nee, you do not fight for victory, you fight from victory. Christ has already overcome the devil, and we stand in that victory. So when we talk about spiritual battle, we don't mean you're going face to face with the enemy in like your own awesome power in some weird way. We're talking about you stepping into the victory of Jesus and now living out that victory, which will be in itself its own spiritual battle. God has won the war, but we must fight to walk in that victory. How do we know God's vision for us? And how do we keep winning the spiritual battle? The series that we're starting today is called Vision and Battle. And the title today is a phrase that I believe encapsulates our why, the mission that God has for us as a church. God's grace for every person. When I wake up every morning, regardless of how I may feel, one of the things that I'm profoundly aware of and more with every year I live is that the most important person in my life that needs God's grace is me. We are meant to wake up, not into just our own idea of life or whatever we happen to be thinking, whatever synapses are firing in our brains based on the pizza we ate the night before. We're meant to wake up and intentionally step into the new mercy of God and receive fresh outpouring of his grace. That's how we walk in his truth. And then usually the next person that you are called to give God's grace to, not usually, always, if you're a married person, is your spouse. Your spouse needs a lot of grace. And I'm here to tell you, the enemy is going to try to fight hard against you. He's going to try to specifically get you to stop showing the grace of God to your spouse. Then your kids, your loved ones, your family, your friends, your coworkers. None of us are off the hook from giving God's grace to anyone in this entire world. Now, in that same breath, I want to let you know, we have an anemic definition of God's grace. Most of us don't understand the real robustness, the vision from the Bible of what God's grace really means. A lot of us think grace just means letting people off the hook or just kind of going easy on things. It's like this hyper idea of grace that is just about forgiveness. God's grace is that, but is so very much more than that. And let me give you a couple definitions. A lot of times we confuse it with mercy, but mercy is not receiving the judgment you do deserve. It's if you broke the law and then you get forgiven for it and don't have to pay the penalty. You've been shown mercy. Grace is receiving gifts that you do not deserve. So it's being given what you don't deserve. Mercy is not being given what you do deserve, punishment. Grace is receiving the fullness of God that you don't deserve, but getting it anyway. And I think the whole of God's heart towards us can be summed up in the one word. Grace. So if you look at your notes and on screen, I want to give you four pillars of God's grace and then the counterattack for each one. And my hope here is to give you a much broader understanding of grace and also prepare you for how the enemy is going to immediately attack what that aspect of God's grace is going to do in you. Number one, you are awakened by God's grace. The grace of God has done more for you already than you could possibly realize. John 1:6 says that out of his fullness, we have received grace in place of grace already given. That means that the word comes to us to save us. That is grace. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But it says that's grace upon grace already given. In other words, you are living here in this life, which is in and of itself a gift from God. It's been said this way. Life itself is grace. James 1 says every good and perfect gift comes from above. And let me just remind you of something simple, but that the enemy attacks in our minds. Life is a good gift from God. Someone needs to hear that. Your life is a very good gift from God. It came from his heart, his imagination. You are not the result of your parents' decision. You are the result of God, the infinite one, who made you his very treasure. And the life that he has given you is good. Now, It's fallen. There's sin. There's problems. There's mistake. There's even evil in this world. We know that. But I want to encourage you with the fact that you have received of the grace of God in ways that already that you can't even fathom. You're sitting here breathing. You're sitting here enjoying this moment freely in this space. We have actually air that is conditioned. I was doing a wedding in here yesterday, actually out by the pond, and then we had a reception in here. And one of the things I like to do in weddings to just try to take the pressure off because they get a little bit intense is let them know we can just breathe and we should be thankful for this moment. So I try to have everyone stop, and I want to encourage you to do the same thing right now. Stop for a second. Notice your breath coming in. Notice your breath going out. And give thanks to God for the grace that has awakened you and given you life. Scripture says he put the breath of life in you. He created you, he formed and fashioned you, and your life is a good thing. At weddings, I always encourage them, hey, if something goes wrong, don't worry about it. If someone slips and falls, if someone, hopefully it doesn't happen, but if someone passes out because they forget to bend their knees, the worst thing I ever had was I was holding up a ring at a wedding, probably about 13 or 14 years ago, and it was on a higher stage that was, I think it was metal or very hard wood, and I was saying a little message about the ring, and I dropped it mid-ceremony, and it sounded like an anvil dropping in a silent room, echoing through the chambers of my mistake, and it worse than that, it started rolling towards an open vent on the stage. I'm not joking. I know some of you right now are thinking, I'm not having him do my wedding. There's someone in here, I'm about to do your wedding too. And I just did this one yesterday and it started rolling. Thankfully, we saved it before it fell. But I actually love moments like that because then you can all just laugh and then breathe easy. And I feel like life is like that. When we realize God's grace has given us everything that we have and is not going anywhere, we can laugh at ourselves a little bit. Isn't that a good thing? We can laugh at ourselves even at a wedding, one of the most tense environments known to man. Because you have to just breathe and be grateful for it. You're awakened by his grace. More than that, if you have any desire for God at all, did you know that even that desire is there because of God's grace? John 6:44, Jesus says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." So your desire to even know God, you might not even be a Christian yet, but if you have any inkling of desire that says, "I want you, God," that's an act of his grace. You're awakened by grace. So the counterattack, it sounds obvious, and this is right under that in your notes. The way the enemy wants to attack you as you're being awakened is he wants to keep you asleep. He wants you distracted. He wants you pacified. He wants you lulled into apathy. I think of the devil as walking around with a bunch of pacifiers that he wants to stick in your mouth to get you to just be lulled into nothingness. And he knows the kind of pacifier that's going to work on you. Maybe it's some kind of entertainment. Maybe it's some kind of relationship, some kind of idolatry, some kind of thing that soothes you. It can be the obvious things like addictions or all kinds of paraphernalia problems. It can be food. It can be career. It can be finances. It can be any of these things. But he knows the taste that you like, and he just wants to plop it in your little mouth and lull you back to sleep. How many know what I'm talking about? This is true. The spiritual battle you're facing in our modern world, I think part of the reason we don't have as many demonic manifestations in the West as we do overseas is because we're pacified to sleep. The enemy doesn't need to manifest demonically because you're sleeping. Think about it. Most of you, if you saw a demon later today manifesting in your bedroom, talking about the plan of hell towards you, it would actually build your faith because you'd be like, holy crap, this is real. It would wake you up from Netflix. Overseas, there's not nearly as much distraction. It's actually growing more and more globally. But the spiritual warfare they face is a little different. It's been said that one of the great deceptions of the enemy in the West is just getting people to believe he doesn't even exist. He's one. He can just mess with you. So I want to encourage you, are you awake? And are you contending to be awake? It's easier than ever to live a life asleep. And make no mistake, that's the plan of the enemy for you. Keith Green, who I quote a lot, has a song called Asleep in the Light. And this song will smack you in the face. Anybody know this song? I know there's one in first service. We have two, three. It's all the same family. Oh, we have one other Christian in the back. Praise the Lord. The rest of you, I'm praying for your soul. Go look up Keith Green, this is a spiritual smack in the face, in the best way. But I'm going to read you one excerpt from the song. He says, "Oh, can't you see it's such sin? The world is sleeping in the dark that the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light. How can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? Jesus rose from the grave and you can't even get out of bed. Jesus rose from the dead. Come on, get out of your bed." I don't know about you, but I love my bed. And that thing is comfortable. We've reached the place in life where we have a bed that we love. We haven't always had that. But that bed is also a tool of Satan to lull me back to sleep. Sometimes literally physically, I need to be awakened out of my physical bed and into what God has for me. You do too. Get out of your bed and then also get out of your spiritual bed. Awake to the wonders of God. That is an act of God's grace. Number two, you are saved by grace. This is the one that we normally focus on the most when we think about grace. God's forgiveness, his relentless pursuit of us, that we and the world may be saved. And it is so important. Ephesians 2 articulates it. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ. Here it is. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And let me just say it plainly. But the longer you are in church and walking with Jesus, the more you might be tempted to think you had anything to do with this great salvation you've received. And let me just remind you, you knowing and following Jesus and receiving of the grace of God is a gift. All you said was yes and amen. And may we never forget that this all comes from the loving hand of God. That's what the older son forgot in the prodigal son's story. In some ways, that story is more tragic about the older son than the younger. The younger left and squandered all he had, and then when he came back, he was welcomed by the grace of his father. Mercy and grace, forgiven, and then given the fattened calf. "We're going to throw a party for my son that absolutely squandered all of everything I gave him. We're going to throw a party for him now." And all the while, the older brother who stuck around the whole time is embittered, jealous, getting in his head, "What has my father ever done for me?" So let me just tell you, you who have been in the church for a while, we're stepping into a revival season. I believe that. And we're going to have many prodigals come home. You know what the enemy wants you to focus on? Throwing fits instead of throwing parties for those prodigals. And those fits are probably, if you get tempted into them, are going to involve you being upset about something. Why are we giving so much to the stinking prodigals? Why are we keep welcoming people in? Why did that person take my seat? Why does it now smell in here? Why is there drug paraphernalia outside? Why did I lose my parking spot? Why is it so crowded? It's not about you. It's about reaching the prodigals. You're already in your father's house. You have to be awakened to that reality. Be reminded of by grace you have been saved. You've already been welcomed home by the Father. We only get embittered like that if we forget our own need for grace. It's all about receiving from the Lord. So the counterattack for grace, there's a lot of them, but I want to focus on this one today. It's to keep you under the law. Keep you under the law. The law of God is good and perfect, but we can't live up to it. We break it. We are sinners. The law reveals to us that we are sinners and we are in need of the grace of God. And part of our human nature, even once we meet Jesus, is to repeatedly run back to the law and say, "Okay, I can only know and follow God if I get everything perfect." And a case study here, this is a weird one. Let me give you a heads up. But there's a whole part in the Bible about it, and I'll help you understand it. In the Old Testament, part of the law for men was that they be circumcised. They had to get snipped so they could be holy before God. And then in the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus, I just saw men started taking notes ferociously. They're like, tell me everything. Then in the New Testament, the gospel, the age of grace comes through the gospel. And it goes out not just to the Jewish people, but to all the Gentiles. And we get grafted in to being part of the people of God. And some of the Jewish leaders were telling some of these new Gentile men who were coming in, "Hey, we're glad you're here now in the church. And we're glad you're saved with us. But you got to get snipped if you want to be a Christian." And some of these dudes were probably like 30 years old. Like, what? And this is before anesthesia? I'm using my filter right now because there's 10 stories I could tell. You should be proud of me. I'm still not sure. I might stay one. I'm trying to decide. I'm going to not say it. What was I talking about? That's right, circumcision. They literally had to have full council meetings in the early church about what they were going to do about the circumcision problem. You ever think we talk about silly stuff here? We do. And debating about what should happen. They had a huge debate. Can anyone come into the family of God that is not circumcised? And ultimately, scripture was very clear. The answer was yes. You don't have to be circumcised. And it became a point of contention to the point that Paul actually said this. I'm going to read one verse before the one that's on screen because I want to show you how intense it was. He says, again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is now obligated to obey the whole law. So if you were letting yourself be circumcised out of your religious duty, it doesn't mean that there's a problem with circumcision. Again, why are all these men taking notes? What do I need to do? Being circumcised doesn't mean it's a problem, but if you're doing it to try to attain holiness, it is a problem. And here's where the problem comes in. Verse 4, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Do you see that? So any attempt that you have to justify yourself before God based on your works actually alienates you from Jesus. That's why it's the counterattack of the enemy. Falling away from grace is less about falling into sin. It's more about forgetting the gospel and trying to attain holiness of God on our own merit. So be ready for the counterattack that is called condemnation. We are awakened by grace. We are saved by grace. 3, and this is one that we miss so often, you are changed by grace. This is not a cheap grace. It costs Jesus everything, and it will cost you everything. If anyone would come after me, Jesus said, they must deny themselves. If you want to find your life, you have to lose it. It costs us everything. This grace leads us into the holiness of God. Look at Titus 2, 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. And that is phenomenal news, and we usually stop right there. The grace of God offers salvation to all people. I agree. Praise the Lord. Keep reading. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So the grace of God awakens and saves you. It also changes you. The grace is what teaches you to say no to the ungodliness and the wickedness that your heart would chase after on its own. It brings you out into the light of God. Every one of us has a darkness in our own heart apart from Christ that would take us down to the very pits of hell. That's what sin is. Thank God that by his grace, we are empowered to say no and to actually follow Jesus. Romans 6, sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. So as sin increases, grace increases all the more. So some people think that means I should sin more so the grace will increase. What it actually means is that the closer you get to God, the more you see your sin and grace increases because it's been meeting you and doing more in your life than you ever realized. The counterattack for the grace of God that changes you is to keep you from holiness. To keep you never growing up as a disciple. To get you to think grace is cheap and won't cost you. We in our culture in the past few decades have probably gone a little bit too far. I mean, we the broad church with like Jesus is my homeboy and he's my buddy and he is your friend and he is with you and he loves you. And God the Father does welcome you home, but Jesus is also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is also the one to whom we will give account. He is the holy God that calls us into his holiness. Talking about satisfaction of our hearts, the only satisfaction your heart will know that will last is the righteousness of God. Stepping into the holiness of God, having right standing with God. So we're awakened, saved, and changed by grace. Number four, you are empowered by God's grace. All throughout Scripture, we see that the grace of God is what empowers us. We're filled with the Holy Spirit by the grace of God. All the gifts of God, the Bible says, are manifestations of God's grace to be used in its various forms. So when I'm doing ministry all week, every week, people will ask me, what do you do when you meet with someone or pray with someone or preach God's word or do funerals or weddings or people are, their lives are falling apart? What do? The only answer is this, and you're called to do the same thing. Offer them God's grace and minister to them based on the platform of your life, which is nothing but the grace of God. So if I ever pray with you, which I've probably prayed with 50 people in this room, if I ever pray with you, I'm not praying based on my strength or my power. I'm weak before the Lord, but in my weakness, his power can be perfected and be realized in your life as I sit there by faith and just come into agreement with God's promise for you. See, it has nothing to do with me. And what God has called you to do, the manifestation of his grace through you, has nothing to do with you. You just have to believe, step into it, be willing to offer people God's grace. If you feel weak, praise God. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for you, God says. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. I think in a lot of ways, church should be a boasting party, but not about how we're great, about how we're weak. Who's with me? Can we boast in our weakness this morning? Praise God that you feel weak. If you feel weak and confess it before the Lord, his power is made perfect in you. Come on. That is what the church is. The counterattack is to keep you self-sufficient, to keep you thinking that though you feel weak, you must continue to try to be strong. You must continue to carry the world on your shoulders. I'll share a vulnerable story with you quickly. I like to do this sometimes because we boast. Hey, can I just boast in my weakness for a second? Is that okay? Just recently, like within the last month, I was for some reason getting in a frenzy in my mind about what I can't even remember, but things that felt impossible, it felt high pressure. I even said to Jessica via text or a quick call or something, I said, I've never had a panic attack, but I'm feeling something right now that is different. It was like on my skin, my heart was beating, it was intense, it felt overwhelming. I wasn't sure where it was all gonna go, and I didn't feel like I could beat it. Anybody ever felt stuff like that? I think it happens in our lives at times. And as I went, it eventually dawned on me, oh, wait a second. This only has power if I think this is all on me. It's the lie of self-sufficiency that basically says, I got to carry this. I got to be my own God. In that sense, it's idolatry. It's the worship of self. It's saying, I think for some crazy reason, I'm the only one right now that can handle all these situations and bring all this together, yet I can't, so I'm getting crushed under the weight. It's the lie of idolatry. You have to lay down the idol of self and say, I'm weak before you, God. You are the only God, and all of the world is in your hands, and as you confess that weakness before him, his power is perfected in you. And all of a sudden, faith rises in you. I've been stuck on this scripture this entire year. Anything that is not done in faith is sin. Of course, we have panic and anxiety attacks. So much of our thoughts and inner dialogue are not laced with faith. Am I right? Anything not done in faith is sin, scripture says. I love when young people come up to me, Pastor Nathan, I just found out. I didn't know, but I got diagnosed. I have anxiety. I'm like, oh, okay. That's adorable. Welcome to humanity. Anxiety, part of the human condition. Can everyone attest to it? I mean, this is just part of it, but it is powerfully dealt with when we expose the lie of self-sufficiency. I think I said it already in this message, but all of life is letting go. And when we can release before God, we learn the kingdom principle that surrender leads to victory. whatever it is getting riled up inside of you, when you're feeling weak and overwhelmed, you can stop and say, I surrender that to the Lord. And can I tell you, there is no problem you're facing that God does not have a provision for. Nothing. I don't care what is hurting you or plaguing your thoughts. I don't care what you're worried about. I mean, I care. But it doesn't matter how extreme you think it is. God can handle it. Who would agree with that? God has handled it already more than you can realize. His grace is sufficient for you. If you don't think his grace is sufficient for you, you're no longer living by faith. His grace is sufficient. Look at this scripture, 2 Corinthians 9:8. Renee, it's up there somewhere. I'm out of order here, but it says this, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things and at all times, you may abound in every good work. Look at that line. Having all sufficiency in all things at all times. Actually, raise your hand. Who would like to have that? In all things, all sufficiency at all times. How? Empowered by God's grace. And the reason it's important for me to teach on this is because when we say God's grace for every person, it's not just a pass to sin. It's we want every person to be awakened, saved, changed, and empowered. That's what we're called to do. And that starts with you stepping into those things. God's grace for every person is what God has called us to do. And it's why we are articulating our vision as a land of grace for the good of the world. That's at the bottom of your notes. God has called us, and if you're here, you're a part of the team, to build a land of grace for the good of the world. I love hearing James up here at the very beginning of the service. He was talking about the new song and having songs for our church, which is a wonderful thing to do and step into. And he was saying how our family is a part of this family. This is our family, the family of God together, and we are locked in together. And can I say it to every single person who is here? If you're here and you're a part of this, you're on the team. Welcome. We don't have a team other than you. There are people serving in other ways and using different gifts here. You might not preach next Sunday, but you're on the team. Welcome. Put your hand in the huddle and let's say 1, 2, 3, go team. You're on it. That means God has called you with us to share God's grace with every person and to be a builder with us of a land of grace for the good of the world. It is a compelling vision, and it is not from us, it is from the Lord. And it is not just for us, it is for future generations. Your obedience before God and your willingness to lay down your life for the vision of heaven is not just for you, but it's for everyone your life touches, including people that you might not even know yet. People are waiting for your obedience. So over the next 5 weeks, I'm going to continue to lay out some new language around these values. Let me give them to you quick, and then we're going to end for today. Worship team, you can come on up. But our first one is word. And each one has a declaration. We are people of God's word. That is the Bible. It's more important that this is part of our conversation. It used to be more assumed that the plumb line for our lives, the authoritative rule of faith and conduct for us, is God's word. But that is more and more challenged in the modern age we're in. And I can't tell you how many friends of mine are more than happy to say, I just kind of disagree with scripture on these 18 points. And it's usually always to fit scripture to whatever it is that they want to do. And we all have that inclination. I was just challenged with something this morning that I'm so thankful I was able to wrestle through and submit myself to obey God because God's way is right. So we are people of God's word. The second is presence. We are driven by God's presence. So when we're ministering and gathering to pray and when we're living our lives every day, let me just encourage you. Life should be more of an adventure than you realize. You don't just have to go in, clock out, go to school, go home. We're not just going through motions and services. You are meant to be driven by the very presence of God, not by your own to-do list. Isn't that great news? I'm bored of my to-do list. Anybody else? I'm like, all right, been there, done that. I want to be driven by the Holy Spirit. And we as a church will be driven by the Holy Spirit, who is in charge. The Lordship of Christ manifested to us through the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I heard someone say recently this really powerful illustration. He said that God the Father is the one who says, let there be light. So if you're in a room that has light bulbs and a light switch, God the Father comes in and he speaks the word. He says, let there be light. God the Son, Jesus, is the one who goes in and does that. He goes in and turns on the light. That's the gospel. That's Jesus breaking into human history for you and me and making a way. So the Father said it, Jesus does it. He flicks the light switch on. The Holy Spirit is like the generator that actually makes that light manifest to us. And the three-in-one Trinity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God the Father speaks over you grace that you'd be alive and awake. The Son comes, makes a way for you through the gospel of Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, manifests unto us the fullness and reality of God that you may live in the light. Isn't that good news? Presence-driven. Discipleship is our third word. We are maturing as disciples of Jesus. We are not meant to check a box and then float away into obscurity without growing. You're meant to mature in your faith. And if you're going to lock in and be a part of the church, we want you to be on that journey with us. And then the fourth one is kingdom. We are building God's kingdom. So the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at all of those. And my closing question to you is, will you be pacified with your binky? Or will you step into the life that God has for you and what he has put in your hand to do? Will you quit or will you persevere? Will you waver or will you keep coming back to the grace of God? And let me tell you, expect attack. Expect the enemy to come against your spiritual progress. I know the enemy will come against us as a church. He already has. He will again. No doubt. If you talk to any of our leaders here, we could point to a number of things over these past handful of years where we just know, man, the enemy really came against us in that season. It's never about people. It's always about fighting spiritual battles. But expect the attack so that you can get through it. So let me invite you to stand with me. Whatever stage you're in and whatever manifestation of God's grace you need, why don't you just begin to tell God right now? We're about to sing this song. Whether you feel like the prodigal son or you feel like the older son, it doesn't matter. Think about your story and what it means to receive God's grace today. Are you awake or are you asleep? Are you saved or are you dead in your sin? Are you changing and growing into the holiness of God or are you stuck and living in compromise? Are you empowered or are you stuck in your own self-sufficiency? I invite you into the river of God's grace, the ocean of God's grace. In Jesus' name, let's sing together.